out of Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to start. Then I'm going to switch over to John chapter 18 for my story. But God has been talking to me a lot about one particular word in Philippians 4, 8. And that word is think. Think. I'm a thinker. I like to think of things. I like to think things through. Have any of you ever confronted someone who had a problem and didn't know what to do? I'm the kind of person who will look at options and alternatives so that something can get done. When I was a timekeeper and people didn't get paid, I would look for ways to get them a separate check done or work out their vacation time so they didn't lose it or things like that. You know, I always look for alternatives to get something accomplished. Well, the Bible talks a lot about thinking, a lot more than I realized. And yet, I never really paid that much attention to it. So today I'm going to start by reading a very common verse of Philippians chapter 4. Then I'm going to switch over to Matthew 18 or John 18 and then come back to Philippians 4, 8. So the verse 8, well, let me start with verse 4 and I'll read through verse 9. Verse 4 in Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Father, we thank you for your word. I pray your blessing on it. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. Let us receive what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want a basic three-point outline, which I will probably not follow, but if you want one, three things are mentioned here that are noteworthy. One, things to think about. Two, things to do. And three, the thing that will happen when you do the first two things. So think on the good things, do the good things. And it says the God of peace will be with you. So that's a conditional promise based on the fulfillment of the first two. So it behooves us, if we have a conditional promise that the God of peace will be with us. How many of you would like to have the God of peace with you? That we need to look at what conditions he's putting on that promise. So he says to think about these things. I want to gear in on one word of 4:8, and that's truth. All right, so I'm going to think today, but I'm going to limit it to kind of mostly about truth. And I want to explain and share a story with you that actually I didn't think about it until I got here and found out that Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. It actually has to do with the Passion of Christ. So John 18. But before I read John 18, I want you to know that the word in the New King James that says meditate, in King James says think, that word is logomazai. Logomazai. And I will test you on that at the end of this. It is the word that we get logic and logical out of. So Paul is saying whatever's true, whatever's pure, whatever's honest, whatever's trustworthy, if there's any virtue in it, if there's anything praiseworthy, logic on it. Right? And logic really is nothing more than reaching a conclusion, giving an account for. And that ties in with the other Christian term called apologetics that we tend to not understand, which is nothing more than being able to give a reason for what you believe. So logic is important, and we have to understand, you know, if we look at things logically, we can reach these conclusions. It doesn't have to be emotional. It doesn't have to be based on things that are happening. It can be based on a knowledge that we have through Jesus. Now, I don't know if you know, but logizomai, or whatever that Greek word was that I just told you. See, good thing I'm not really testing you, huh? The root word for that is logos. Are you all familiar with the word logos? So basically, we're getting all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son. So the whole idea here is Paul is trying to bring us back to where we are recognizing the impact that Jesus has, not only in the life that He lived on earth, but in our lives today. And with that in mind, I want to read out of John 18. Start reading with verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I know, I agree. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be signified, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You have rightly said that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate answered him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in this guy at all." There's a lot there. There really is a lot there. And I could go into the Jews, but some of the things that I want you to think about are contextual. For example, and this is kind of a side note, I'll get into his conversation with Pilate and Jesus in just a sec. If you look at verse 31, solely on its own, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Is that true? No, it's not true. Levitical law allowed death, but it was by stoning. Right? Now, when the Romans came in, the Romans took that right away from the Jews so that at this particular time, no, they could not impose a death sentence. Although if you look at Acts chapter 6 and 7, they did stone Stephen, right? So there was that event at their disposal. And you know that the Jews were riled up enough to do it, right? But they're trying to appeal to Pilate. They want Pilate to do their dirty work, basically. But what I wanted to point out for that is if you just look at a scripture and you try and pull it out of context and make it fit, you can find contradictions. The Bible doesn't say that everything in it is true. It says that everything in it happened, right? I mean, there are a lot of events in here that people would call sinful. I can think of a few that David did, right? The Bible records them, doesn't condone them. It just records them. And then it shows some of the consequences. So I want to take a look just for a few minutes at Pilate's interaction with Jesus, because it's really very telling if you know what to look for. Let me give a little history of Pilate, good old Pilate. Pilate was put into place after Herod's son Archelaus screwed up his attempt to govern Judea. That happened in about A.D. 25, I think. The governor, or the Caesar, then brought in a governor for the area. Judea was not a very peaceable place at the time, so it was an area that the Roman government brought in governors and had soldiers and everything at their disposal. Now, their headquarters was not in Jerusalem. Their headquarters was down in Caesarea, down on the coast. A little cooler down there, and, you know, they could go swimming and have all sorts of fun. So the governor had to visit every town at least once a year. So he would go up and visit these towns. Well, he would take his soldiers with him. All right, now, Pilate did three things that really turned the Jews against Pilate. Right. The first one was that when he went in, the soldiers would carry their lances, and on the top of the lances was a little bust of Caesar's head. Right. They did that because they considered Caesar a god, and they wanted the god to go with them everywhere. Right. So to the Jews, though, that was a graven image. Thou shalt have no graven image. And every governor before Pilate, out of deference to their religious preference, would take that head off of the standard so that when they went into town, they would not have it on there. So Pilate wouldn't do that, right? So they protested. And there was a place in Roman law, if you didn't like your governor, you could appeal to Caesar. So these Jews would make it very known that we don't like what you're doing here. And Pilate said, tough. I'm going to do it anyway. So when he left, a number of Jews followed him back down to Caesarea and followed him around. And according to, I think it was Josephus, they were very respectful. I don't know. But at some point, Pilate turned around and said, meet me in the auditorium. And they came to the auditorium, and Pilate surrounded them all with soldiers and said, if you don't quit doing this, we're going to kill you right now. And the Jews said, go ahead. And apparently even Pilate would not kill innocent people. So he bowed down and relented, and from that point on, they took off the head off the lances whenever he went into town. So what does that tell you? He can be bought, right? The next thing he did was he put down an insurrection and killed a whole bunch of people in very brutal fashion. So brutal, in fact, that the prefect of Syria had to come in and get involved with it. The people he had killed had been considered friends of Rome. So the Jews really did not like Pilate. And they knew that he was a brutal man, but they knew that he could be bought. Now, you have to understand one other thing about Pilate. He was successful by the world's standards. He had made it all the way up to governorship of a Roman province. He was not a lightweight. He had some knowledge and he had some ability. So the Jews come and they bring him in, and Pilate goes, what has he done? What do the Jews say? If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you, right? You remember what the Jews charged Jesus with? Blasphemy, right? Do you think that Pilate would have convicted Jesus of blasphemy? No. So the Jews had to think of something else that they did. So what they did was they brought a whole bunch of charges and brought them to him. And when Pilate confronted them, he couldn't even get a straight answer from him. But they did say he was a king. So Pilate's first reply or response was to put him off. He hasn't done anything. Just put him off. The problem is, you can't come into a relationship with Jesus and stay the same. I think Terry alluded to that in his talk about the boat. You know, Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples were scared to death. Jesus gets up, calms the storm, goes back to sleep, and the disciples are more scared to death, right? So you're afraid of what Jesus is going to do, and you're afraid of what he's not going to do. All right, kind of put that into Pilate's position here. That's what he did. So he said, you take him and judge him according to your law. It seemed like a reasonable thing to say, right? But they wanted Jesus dead. They couldn't kill him, right? They were so concerned about keeping the law that they wouldn't even go into his house, lest they be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. I'm sorry, you do my dirty work so I can go worship God. Didn't work very well, did it? So Pilate brings him in, and he asks a question of Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? After all, that's what the Jews were accusing him of saying, right? Do you ever find it curious why Jesus answered the way he answered? Do you believe this of yourself? Or have you heard others say it? Right? Why do you suppose he did that? He wanted to bring Pilate to a direct confrontation with who Jesus is. See, I can't save my kids. Much as I would like to, they have to find Jesus on their own. And people aren't going to get to heaven based on my faith. They have to confront Jesus themselves. And every single person and every single scenario ultimately confronts Jesus. Sometimes that's how we present Jesus. Sometimes it's what the Bible says. Sometimes they hear something. But there's always a confrontation with Jesus. And Jesus knew that Pilate was saying what the Jews had said to him. So Jesus was basically wanting to open Pilate's heart up and saying, what do you think? What do you think? And I think today I hear a lot of this type of thing when someone will ask a question and the responder will say, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? Do we ever stop and think about that? It's a legitimate question. Both of them actually are legitimate questions. But why do you want to know? And what Jesus is trying to pull Pilate into a scenario where Pilate is recognizing something that he is missing. And as we get through this whole thing, and we get to that final question of what is truth, it dawns on Pilate that as successful as he has been, he's missing something. He's missing something. He's been successful as a governor. He's led a country. He's led a province. We don't know a whole lot about him other than He had to have done something well to get to his position. So he was successful in the world's eyes, but he was missing something. And that what is truth almost becomes a wistful, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I wish I had the opportunity to find out. But he goes on and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, this is something Pilate could relate to. Passover was a very chaotic time in Jerusalem at this point in history. You'd have how many hundreds of thousands of people descending on Jerusalem to keep this feast. Pilate had at his disposal no more than 2,000 troops, vastly outnumbered. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. They would fight, right? But there's something different about my kingdom. It's not of this world. The disciples, the followers that I have are following me to a kingdom that is down the road. Or it's a kingdom in my heart. And that's the type of thing that the Chinese government cannot defeat. They cannot defeat a kingdom in your heart. So Jesus is saying they'd fight, that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. Didn't say the Romans. Right? Other gospels will talk about how Jesus kept silent and that how Pilate marveled. So we look at this situation where even though Jesus is under arrest, this interaction is almost like Pilate's on trial. You see that? Who's doing the questioning? Who's eliciting the answers? Jesus tries to clarify. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. You see, there has to be a truth. We call Jesus the Word. We call Jesus love. Jesus is also truth. Right? Truth is an objective standard that must be present in order for decisions and conclusions to be reached. You have to have truth. If you ever have read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he goes through the entire first half of the book establishing that there is an ultimate truth without ever mentioning the name of Jesus or God. His whole premise is that there has to be an ultimate truth, that if you're telling me I'm wrong, you're ascribing that you're closer to that truth than I am. Right? And if I say you're wrong, I'm closer to the truth than you are. And ultimately, there is, you go back and forth and back and forth, and there is an ultimate truth that everybody agrees on. Or will agree on, I guess would be a better way of putting it, because every knee shall bow, not has bowed. But God is the ultimate truth, and God is personified in Jesus Christ. So truth is now standing before Pontius Pilate, telling him that he is truth. And Pilate, who has been searching for truth all his life, is recognizing, I have an opportunity here. I have an opportunity. Why can't I take it? What's stopping me from taking this opportunity? Well, there's fear of the Jews, right? I mean, they just about rioted before he finally reneged and gave them over to be crucified. He was afraid of the Jews because, one, they were a formidable foe and he was outnumbered, but also because he had their number, because they'd come after him before and defeated him. And they knew his past, and all they have to say is, you aren't Caesar's friend. And for someone who is employed by Caesar to be accused of not being Caesar's friend, that's going to change the way you think just a little bit. But he was also afraid of Jesus. He was a superstitious man. He didn't necessarily believe in God, but you just never know. Former pastor friend of mine did his doctorate dissertation, and he went to India to study for it. And he would take cab rides, and this cab would have gods all the way across the dashboard. Just tens and twenties and thirties of gods. And my friend said, what are all these gods for? Well, one of them has to be right. I just want to make sure I'm not getting the wrong one mad. Right? That's what you get in a pantheistic society where you consider Caesar God. Right? You don't want, and if you're not Caesar's friend, now you're not God's friend. You know, so superstition says, you know, I just find it hard to believe that Caesar's God when he keeps getting killed or dying. You know, but I just don't know. I just don't know. You know, and then Jesus comes along and says, I am the truth. I've got a kingdom that would fight and beat everybody, but I'm not going to let him do it. And he's sitting there going, what if he's right? What if he's right? Can you see the conflict? Do you know people who conflict that way? Going, I don't know which way I should go. I can't make up my mind. Jesus said, follow me. I am the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How many of you know people that struggle with that statement? Right? We can't have it both ways. If Jesus is the only way, then he's the only way. He can't be one of the only ways. If there's only one way, there has to be one way. Right? In logic, I'm trying to keep this simple. It's called the law of non-contradiction. You can't have opposing sides both be true at the same time for the same reason. That right? That's just a law. So if Jesus is the only way, then nobody else can be the way. There can be a lot of ways to Jesus, but there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. All right? I mean, it makes logical sense to me when I think about it, but people struggle with it because they don't want to have to confront Jesus, because Jesus will reveal your sin, right? I've sat a long time ago, I sat in a church service and there was a lady prophesying and I did not want to look her in the eye because I knew she was going to tell my deepest, darkest secret. I just knew it, right? So I just didn't look her in the eye so she wouldn't look at me and call on me. Isn't that mature? Just so good. It's that way with God, right? When we confront God, we confront how ungodly we are. And it's not pretty. It really isn't pretty. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us, right? So the only way to get where we need to go is to admit how bad we are and then let that sacrifice cover us. Right? And this is what Pilate's dealing with. He could have stopped what he was doing and said, by golly, Jesus, what you're saying is resonating. I mean, it certainly resonated with his wife. Don't have anything to do with this guy. Leave him alone. You know? I mean, if he'd have just listened to his wife, guys, that's a sermon, but I'm not going to preach it. If he would have just listened and done what she said, he would have been a lot better off, right? But there's this situation where God had to have it happen that way, right? And Gary had mentioned John chapter 12. Right, where Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus knew that the Jewish form of death penalty would not fulfill that scripture. The Roman one would. So when he walked into that praetorium and standing before the Roman prefector who told Jesus he had the power to crucify him and the power to let him go, Jesus was saying, yeah, right. You wouldn't have any power at all if it wasn't given to you from God. No. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It was part of a plan. So Jesus, even though he's being tried, even though he ultimately is scourged and has the crown of thorns put on him and taken to his death, he's in control of this whole scenario, right? Because it's the truth that had to have its full measure performed. So that once Jesus died, then all the scriptures that related to his death were fulfilled. Truth became reality. Once he was resurrected on the third day, where his flesh did not see corruption, that word became reality. And once that word becomes reality, it becomes an objective standard we can measure our lives against. So that now we are dead in Christ, according to the Bible, but alive in him. It's a whole different dynamic. I was talking with Michelle last week about death, about how in the third world, people don't look at death poorly. Because in their mind, once you accept Christ, your life begins at your last breath. Everything you do from this point on is all one life, and the physical death is just a part of that. Where in Western society, we tend to limit God's moving to what is happening in this physical life. We tend to forget that there's a whole other life ahead. And we catch ourselves looking for things to bless us here. And instead of having that whole eternal mindset out there, Jesus is calling us to truth. He's calling us to stand and be known. And you want to know, I had somebody question me, why are governments so afraid of Christianity? And you know, I don't know. Because true Christianity honors their governments. I mean, I don't know. If I were President Xi, I wouldn't mind having 100 million people say, I honor your government. I pray for your government. You know, I might not agree with it, and I might say something about it, but I honor it. But because Christianity is a threat on a personal level, it becomes a threat on a corporate level. And people will try to do whatever they can to avoid that personal encounter. Goodness knows, Pilate tried. But he was condemned by his past, and he didn't have the courage to stand up and do the right thing. And Jesus is saying to us, and Paul is saying to the Philippians, whatever's good, whatever's true, think on those things. Dwell on them. Practice them. Let them become your lifestyle. Proverbs 27:3. I was reading this. I was going to use it. I might still. It says, I'm going to read it because I can. Oh, I didn't know if I wrote it on this one. Oh, well. It says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Goes on to say, eat, drink, but his heart is not in it. And I thought that's a very odd connector. So I read verse 6 and verse 8. And it's talking about a stingy man, right? And the stingy man will say, come on over and eat, but then he's counting how many helpings you take and how many times you go back to the bar. And, you know, he's, that's the second chicken breast, that's $3. Three helpings of broccoli, that's 50 cents. You know, he's sitting in there and he's resenting you doing what he told you to do. He says, don't hang around people like that. Because as he thinks in his heart, right, he's bound by what he thinks. So I just want you to think about what Paul was saying to the Philippians when he read this. He says, whatever is true, think on it. Let your mind dwell on what you're thinking on. Right? I know that we are what we think about the most, and we do what's most important to us. And what Paul is challenging us to do in this chapter, in chapter 4, is make the things that matter important to you. Make what's true. Make what's honorable. Make what's just. These are virtues that existed in the Greek world. Plato talked about four cardinal virtues: justice, grace. You know, he talked about things. And we have to understand that there are a lot of these virtues that are good that are outside the realm of Christianity. Confucius had some good virtues too. He was a long time before Christ. Right? So there's nothing wrong with virtues that are outside the scope of following Christ. But what he's saying is concentrate on the good things. Concentrate on the things that will edify. Concentrate on the things that will bring others to a closer relationship with God. And that will bring us to a position where the peace of God will rest on us. Amen? Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of peace and that you desire peace to be with us. Father, I ask that you would take these words and bring them to our hearts and cause us to dwell on them and think on them so that we may do what you want us to do in Jesus' name. Amen.